Get myself all set up here. Okay. I'm going to bring a message tonight, a little teaching, which may not surprise anybody who was ever one of my students that I like to teach. And I don't have enough slides to fill my time. I don't know if everybody picks up on that bit of humor there, but in my days teaching, I always said, I don't know if I have enough material, and then I'd be racing to try and get through it by the end of class. So that's probably going to be the case tonight. And just a word of testimony. There was a situation going on with Kelly's family, with her mom and dad, and we just saw God really work this morning and really help get some resolution to that. So if you're one who prayed perhaps for that situation, the Lord really moved and really worked and really gave us a great blessing this morning, which was a good thing because I wasn't necessarily ready to preach, and it all worked out fine without me needing to get too involved. So I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 2, and we'll start reading in verse 1 in Revelation chapter number 2. And in Revelation, we see in chapter 1, we see the Lord Jesus Christ presented. John is on the Isle of Patmos, and he has been exiled there, and he's lost his freedom to some degree, and he has a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verse 5, it says, from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Down in chapter 8, he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. And so Jesus Christ is presented here in this first chapter as not only Jesus who died on the cross for our sins, paid for those sins, and motivated by love, went to that cross, but also as God Almighty. And we sometimes fail, I think, in the busyness of our lives to realize just who it is that we have a personal relationship with. We all tell people, I'm sure you've done it, I know I have multiple times, Christianity is not a religion, it is a what? A relationship. And so we have a relationship not only with Jesus, the lowly Galilean, but with this risen Christ to whom John rested upon his breast, when he sees him glorified, falls down at his feet. And so it's an amazing thing that we have, and beyond that, to think that he indwells each and every one of us that has been born again and has been given the gift of eternal life. It's an amazing thing. And coming into chapter 2, verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. So just real quick, as you're probably familiar with this passage, but Jesus Christ is dictating a series of seven letters to these seven churches. He says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand and who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. And we're going to be talking about this a little bit, but this is a good church. I want you to note here that this is a very, very good church. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Okay, let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you, Father, for this privilege to stand in this pulpit and bring a message to these people. And as I often say, whenever I've been asked to get up and preach, Lord, I always feel like a midget trying to preach to giants how to be big, Lord. And I know that you've borne witness to this message, and I just pray for your blessing upon it, that as you moved me in giving it to me, that some would be moved in their hearts to give honor and glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so to begin, I just want to review some really basic rules for interpreting scriptures. This is really basic. This isn't what you're going to get if you take a homiletics course or a course in Bible study and all of that, but just some really basic things that you can, everybody can use it here. Whether you're a child, an adult, you can kind of keep this in your mind while you study the scriptures. When taking up any passage of scripture, it's important to first understand what was said to those to whom it was written. Okay? Start there. What was being said to this person? Now, in the book of Revelation is a place where people go in and they go crazy, they go nuts, because they're looking, they're all excited, and there's all these prophecies and all these things that are going on. Nevertheless, particularly in these first few chapters, we need to look at this as what was really being said and who was it spoken to. We know that what was said within the context, we need to know what was said and within the context of the time it was said. In other words, if you're reading in the Old Testament and you're reading a passage where some doctrine is being discussed, just know who was the original author, who was the original recipient of what was being said, why was it being said. Try and put that passage in context. And that will help you to avoid some errors and some mistakes. For example, in this chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation, we have seven first century churches being addressed. Simply stated, what's said here applied historically to these congregations at the time it was said. In other words, there's seven congregations in Asia Minor. When Jesus dictates these letters, he is dictating to those seven congregations, those seven different congregations. Does that make sense? Pretty simple, right? So having established what's called the grammatical or words that were said and historical, when and to whom it was said, context of any passage, now we can move on and begin to make some applications. There's principles found in the scriptures. You may not have been the original recipient. You know, a message was given to Noah or to Moses or to whatever in the Old Testament. You might say, well, see, doctrinally that doesn't apply to me. But are there principles there that can be universally applied? These principles may at times be applied in ways that the original recipient or audience and even the original human author could not have comprehended. In other words, mysteries. Mysteries in the New Testament, when you study that out, what you find out is these are things that were hidden in the pages of the Old Testament that have been revealed in the New Testament. So you're going to get to the New Testament and you're going to say, oh, Paul tells you, you go back and you look at Adam and Eve, here's what was being pictured. Now, when Moses wrote it, did he understand that this was a picture of the body of Christ? Maybe, but probably not. So God works through these mysteries, through this hidden knowledge throughout the unfolding of Scripture, and then unveils these things to us as time progresses through the Scriptures, through the writing of the Scriptures. All right, so then moving beyond the general principles or universal application, then we can delve a little deeper. For example, in these two chapters, the common teaching is that we have an overview of the church age. Now, I ascribe to that belief. So you've got Ephesus, and then you've got down through these ages, down through Philadelphia and to Laodicea, and typically we'll say, well, we're in the Laodicean church age. Who's ever heard that or understands that? So this is an application that seems to fit, although we really couldn't prove it from the scriptures. It seems to fit pretty well, and when I taught church history, I certainly went along with that. So, here's my point. The message to the church at Ephesus was a message that was given to the church at Ephesus. Primarily, it wasn't given to say, here was the apostolic age. And then the next age is going to be whatever, the post-apostolic age or whatever it is, goes along. So that's my point there. And the reason I want to bring that out is because I want to talk about this church at Ephesus tonight a little bit. Okay, so the book of Revelation, most fundamental and nearly all what we call futurist expositors believe that the book of Revelation was written somewhere between 90 and 95 AD. Now, there's a group of people who want to move the writing of the book of Revelation much earlier than that, to like in the 60s AD. That has problems, major problems with it. But most do, and I agree with that view. That's a view that I would agree with. And here in this passage, the Lord dictates seven short epistles to seven congregations that were located in Asia Minor. The cities here where these churches were established form somewhat of, if you look on a map, like a semicircle around that region. Question, did John have oversight of those churches? We don't know. I mean, most of the commentaries that I've read through the years make that assumption that John was took an episcopal role or a bishop's type role over these churches. But I'm not sure there's anything that I've seen in the scriptures that would confirm that, although Christ does use him to write these seven letters. Now, while we know much about the founding of the Ephesian church, as it is very well documented in the book of Acts, we don't know much about the other six churches that are written about. And they're not going to be in the scope of our study tonight anyways. Church historians, they do their best. They'll say, well, this city, you know, I'm sure you've heard about Laodicea, where it says neither hot nor cold, you know, you're lukewarm, and that there was this hot spring and then whatever. And that's all good information. It helps you understand what's going on there. But as far as who went there, how that church got started, and who was involved and all of that, God didn't feel it necessary to tell us. But when it comes to the church at Ephesus, God gives us a lot of very rich, very good information about Ephesus. Okay, I'll skip that. Okay, now just to continue laying some groundwork. Being addressed first, Ephesus probably held the preeminent place among the congregations addressed. So my guess would be, or my considered opinion maybe, after I've studied quite a bit of scripture and church history and so forth, is that Ephesus was sort of the big dog among these churches. Christ writes to them first. They were a major city. We can't know exactly how these very early churches interacted with each other, but we do know some larger churches eventually did gain preeminence over other churches that were around them. And as you study church history, what you'll see is they become known through the historical writings as patriarchy. So you're going to see as time goes by and as the churches become more ecclesiastical, that certain cities are going to gain more power and they're going to gain more control around the churches that are around them. We don't really know if that was the case here, but it is interesting that Ephesus is addressed first. Ephesus was at one time a major city in the Grecian Empire, well known as the seat of Diana or Artemis. Some commentators refer to her as Artemis, the goddess of fertility. It contained a magnificent temple, which was erected in her honor, which became one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So if you went to Ephesus, what would you find there? You would find a lot going on around this temple. It was the largest Greek temple ever constructed, four times larger than the Parthenon, an Acropolis to which it has been compared. So a similar architecture, probably much larger. A flourishing trade was carried on there, fueled at least in part by the sale of silver shrines, which were based on the temple's architecture. This trade brought in much prosperity to tradesmen and to the city itself. So you've got these silver shrines being sold. It's generating quite a good income there, and the city is prospering at this time when Paul first visited. So we'll transition now into a little bit into some biblical material about Paul. He endeavored to travel into Asia Minor on his second missionary journey. We find that in Acts chapter number 16, but the Holy Ghost prevented him. Acts 16, 6 through 9 says, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and praying him, saying, 'Come over into Macedonia and help us.'" So God redirects the Apostle Paul, tells him, "No," through the Holy Ghost, "No, I'm forbidding you. I'm preventing you from going where you intended to go." But this is just setting up God's perfect timing. So God's timing is going to be just right. And Paul's desire to go into Ephesus or into that region is going to still take place on his third missionary journey. So in the second missionary journey, don't go. Third missionary journey, he's able to go. He first preached or reached in Ephesus, and I'm going to give you some years here. So, and I'm going to go by well-established chronologies, specifically Schofield, which I think is based on Usher, and it's a good chronology, 50 to 54 A.D. in Acts chapter 18. Note, the church's initial founding precedes Christ giving John these seven letters by about 40 years, if the timing is correct, if the dates are correct. So what I'm getting at here is you're going to see a church in the book of Acts that's just getting started. There's a lot of fire. There's a lot of excitement in this church. There's literally riots going on and all of that because of the influence of Paul upon these Christians and the influence of these Christians upon this society. So what we have with Ephesus is an amazing thing, and that is a second look 40 years after the initial founding of the church. Acts 19 details the 3 years of Acts 20, 31. Why don't you go over, keep in Revelation and run over to Acts real quick. I might give you a couple of things to look at here in Acts. Let me find my place. So, Acts 20, 31. I'm sorry. 20. Wrong chapter. Acts 20, 31. Well, let's back up a little bit. 29. "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." So Paul spends a lot of time with this church in Ephesus. This is a church that has been very well trained and grounded by Paul himself, the apostle to the Gentiles, the author, the human author, the human instrument that God used to write much of the New Testament and much of the New Testament that's going to be of great concern to us. Paul and his companions labored to lay a sound and secure theological foundation. At the conclusion of this time, a great uprising arose at the instigation of Demetrius the silversmith, of which we're all familiar, and that's Acts 19, 24 through 41. In Acts chapter 20, Paul, having purposed to sail by Ephesus in an effort to reach Jerusalem before the Passover, called the elders of Ephesus to come to Miletus to give them a charge. And that's found in Acts 20, 17 through 38. The year was approximately 59 to 60 AD. So if that date is correct, then it's approximately 30 to 35 years before this passage that we're taking up in the book of Revelation. Once Paul reaches Jerusalem, he is jailed, taken to Rome, where he is imprisoned and awaits his hearing before Caesar. At this time, he writes the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, about 64 AD. So Paul is in jail. He writes to these. He writes to the Ephesians, one of four letters he writes, and here about 30 years before this passage in Revelation. Okay, so just having given all of that groundwork, I want to start to move into the bulk or the meat of the message here. The first thing that I'd like to call to your attention, which I've already laid a lot of groundwork for here, is that this church in Ephesus had a very, very solid heritage. Not only did Paul lay a good foundation, but they had a great heritage. Paul personally trained the leaders in this church. In Acts chapter 20, when those leaders come to Miletus, he's on first name basis, so to speak, with these leaders and giving them a heartfelt warning about what might come down the road. In 1 Timothy, it's apparent that Paul left Timothy behind when he departed from Ephesus. He just had a great care for this church. But imagine having Paul the apostle and as your teacher, founding your church, followed up by Timothy as the follow-up teacher. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul states that he had sent Tychicus, another of his faithful co-laborers, among the Ephesians. So they had a great heritage, something that they could really set their sights on. We've got a great foundation. We've got a great church here. And there's nothing wrong with thinking, I have a great church. Just take my word for it. It's not pride. It's appreciation. So I appreciate my church. I love my church. And don't badmouth my church. You know what I'm saying? Paul said in chapter 20, he says, and when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. Listen to that. What a testimony. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. This church had a solid heritage. And let me ask you a question. Does your church have a good, solid heritage? And I'm going to say that it does. Furthermore, the content of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians shows that this was a very sound church, both in doctrine and in practice. Here, no great controversy occupies the apostle's mind, as in Galatians, where he must battle for the truth of the gospel against those who would adulterate the grace of God with works. Galatians, I have somewhat of a controversy with you, not so in Ephesians. Here, no admonitions must be given to curb the carnal acts and attitudes of believers as were given to the church at Corinth. Here, Paul could lay down the most precious truths which could only be delivered with such simplicity to a congregation that was already grounded in a pure, unadulterated understanding of the risen Savior. They knew Christ. May I say, they loved the Lord Jesus Christ at the time when Paul was working with them. As one commentator says, this revelation concerning believing sinners, those whom God has redeemed by the blood of his Son, whom he exalted to the highest possible position, is by far the greatest revelation to us. God is here revealing his own loving heart and telling out by his Spirit his love for us, not only since we believe, but before the foundation of the world. Herein, God reveals the riches of his grace and now makes known the mystery hidden in former ages and how rich it all is. Like God himself, so this revelation coming from his loving heart is inexhaustible. We may speak of Ephesians as the richest epistle of God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who rich in mercy tells us of the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So most commentators, when you get to the book of Ephesians, exalt over the simplicity with depth of doctrinal content and the gripping nature of that book of Ephesians. Ephesians is typically the favorite book of Calvinists, as you may know. But not everything about Calvinism is wrong, okay? So we say, I'm not a Calvinist. Well, I'm not a Calvinist and I'm not an Arminianist. But 90-something percent of what Calvin taught is going to be true because he was expositing the Bible. Just when he got into some certain doctrinal heresies, he got himself in trouble, okay? And the book of Ephesians, though, gives the most clearest picture of two things. One is the free gift of grace that we obtain through nothing more than faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second thing that it reveals is the depth of love that the Savior had in providing for that gift by sacrificing himself on that bloody cross for our sins. This is a very deep place to go in. And I recommend highly taking some time and just opening the book of Ephesians and studying through it with an open heart to see what God will show you in there. Now, I said about this church having a good heritage. This church does have a very good heritage. Twice in my life, I said, I belong to the best church in America. And that's kind of a foolish statement because there's great churches all over the country and all over the world. But in another way, it's not a foolish statement, because what it showed was that I appreciated the fact that the church I was in was faithful, teaching the Word of God at that time for both churches, putting guardrails up around the music, the worship, and giving me what I needed as a believer, challenging me to go deeper into the Word of God, challenging me to do more for God, challenging me to go out on a street corner and preach to lost sinners, or to go other places to do things for the Lord Jesus Christ, that moved me out of my comfort zone. And that those two churches, the first one was First Bible Baptist Church in the 1980s, in Greece, New York, and the second church is this one. And this church has sort of drawn some of that heritage from the First Bible Baptist Church, because our pastors came out from that when they began to see some things change that they felt needed to be separated from. So they separated away. They felt called by the Lord Jesus to come and start this church, to which we're all beneficiaries. Okay, and I just verbally gave you some notes here, so I'm going to skip over those. Okay, I started attending here when we were on Lake Avenue. I was out of church for over 10 years. I was immediately impressed with the church and knew the first time I visited that I had arrived home. I've seen the pastors mature. I've seen them grow. Over the last 30-plus years, I've seen sinners saved, saints strengthened, and families edified. But more than anything, I've seen the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up and magnified. The worship in this church is out of this world, literally speaking. You should not take this for granted, the level of worship. The level of love that Jay Folk, when he stands at this pulpit and leads our singing and leads our music, is amazing. We have a wonderful heritage. Sometimes I wonder what will happen when this church gets handed down to the next generation. I'm an optimist. Anybody who knows me well knows that they laugh at me all the time where I work. You know, Mr. Glass half full. The glass is always half full with you. And I get a little nervous at times. I say, what's going to happen? But you know what? If the Lord wills it, the church will keep chugging along. And if not, then it won't. What about you personally? Do you have a godly heritage? Child with saved, Bible-believing parents, is that a heritage? Does that heritage mean something to you? Does it challenge you to think that I have some responsibility to carry on what my parents have begun in my life, the sacrifices that they've made in your life, the things that they've done to try and prompt you and move you along to bring you to the Savior, and beyond that, to make you someone who Christ can put his hands on and use to make this world, make an impact upon this world. That's something that you should consider, because it does matter. It is important. My second point is that the church at Ephesus was a laboring church. In Revelation 2, note the words of Jesus to the congregation here. He says, I know thy works. I'm in verse 2. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, and hast labored. Works, labor, born, like bearing a burden. And God says, Jesus Christ himself says, could you imagine Jesus Christ himself dictated a letter to this church? You'd be like, wow. This letter was dictated from the mouth of Christ to the hand of John. And what does he say? You are a hard working group of people. That must have thrilled their souls to hear Jesus commend them for all their labor, all their works, all their patience, everything that they were willing to do for the Lord Jesus Christ. They were no slouches. They didn't say, oh, boy, remember the glory days when we used to do stuff for God? They were on it. They were going. They were working. John at that time is on the Isle of Patmos. He's being persecuted for his faith. And yet, when Jesus speaks to this church, he says, you're still going at it. Listen, we're in a time right now where it would be very easy to lay things down and say, whoa, this is a bad time. You know, we got COVID, and we've got this, and the government is under, you know, the government is not going the way we wanted the government to go and all that stuff. This is not the time to lay things down. This is a time to keep working. This is time to look and say, what more can I do? Not what less. We need to stand for Christ. We need to be what God wants us to be. We look at the winds of change. Oh, the government, the election didn't go the right way. Oh, it was, you know what? Jesus is still on the throne, as many times as we've said it. And prayer changes things. And God's not out. God's not worrying. Oh, no, God didn't say, Trump lost the election. Everything's on pace. God is still working. We should take heart with the things that Christ says to this Ephesian church. Now listen, this church here in Holly, it's a working church. Just a couple quick things here. All the labors over the years, community outreaches in Shalott, who remembers that? You know, planting flowers and everything. That was a little before I got my foot in the door, but I heard much about it. Mission trips, street preachers' blitzes, Memorial Day parades. Does anyone remember Memorial Day parades? Marching down the street like a bunch of maniacs, street preaching with Dave Hansen. I'm walking down the street with Dave Hansen, and he had given me a banner to carry, and the wind had to be going 100 miles an hour, and that banner wanted to lift me up off of my feet. And he's walking along, and he's saying, you need the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do not get saved, you will go to hell. And here we are marching right down the middle of Main Street on Memorial Day preaching the gospel. You know, this is a working church here, Christmas concerts and all of these things. And like I said, we've been maybe feel like we got put on the mothballs and we're being set aside. Don't let it happen. Let's stay busy. There's things you can do one-on-one. There's things you can still do. We can still hold signs. We can still do whatever it is, whatever God calls you to do. Seek it and be a part of that. Okay. Third point. This is a church that held fast to the truth in the face of error. Verse 2 again. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. They tried them, not in a court, not a trial in a court. They tried them according to what? The word of God. And how did they know that word of God? A bunch of Gentiles in Asia Minor, because Paul was faithful to bring that message to them, and they were faithful to pick it up and ingrain it into their minds and their hearts and their souls, so that they were able, when they saw error, they were able to stand up and speak against it. And this is getting to be a lost art among Bible-believing Christians. We do want to get along. We don't want to be contentious just for the sake of being contentious. But listen, there's a thing called discernment. This was a discerning church. This was a church at Ephesus that did not swallow everything hook, line, and sinker. They tried things. They tasted it to see if it was right. And if it didn't pass the test, they rejected it. They were fundamentalists in the true sense of the word. If something doesn't match the scriptures, rightly divided, we reject it. And we reject fellowship with those who are teaching errors. Verse 6, it says, this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, the Nicolaitans, I'm well aware and have taught this myself many times, that the Nicolaitans, the root word means the Laitans are the people, and Nico is to conquer, the conquerors of the common people. And that's probably true in a spiritual sense. But I can't help but believe that there was really a group of people historically in that time that they called the Nicolaitans who were preaching error. And interestingly enough, right about that time, the end of the first century, is when this thing called Gnosticism began to seep into certain churches and certain areas that had been won to the gospel. This Gnostic heresy moved in, which I don't have time to go into, but if anyone suffered through my church history course, you probably don't want to hear it again. but this Gnostic cult, and again, I'm making a stretch here because I believe that's probably what's being talked about. And the reason I think that is because the language that's used. You hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Jesus says, I hate it too. And those Gnostic heresies were hateful, horrible teachings that they were teaching. Either way, the church at Ephesus seemed more than adequate in putting down error and standing strong for the simplicity of the gospel. And I'm going to quick read through. This is Acts 20, 18 through 21. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears, with temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, listen, I'm warning you that false teachers are going to come in. And you know what this church did? They said, let's stand by that. What Paul said, we're going to stick with it. And 30 to 40 years later, they are still strong and doing what Paul instructed them to do. Now, today we live in an era of where all of the doctrines of Christ are coming under attack. And I don't know how many people pay much attention to this. I have a habit of kind of watching different things about these movements, this movement, that movement. Now the big thing is the progressive church movement, so-called. And it's probably neither one. It's definitely neither one. But denying the doctrines of Christ, denying the inspiration of the Scripture, the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. All the words are inspired, and all the words are inspired, they say, no, that's not true. You can't trust the Bible. You're better off trusting your own feelings than you are trusting the Bible. Okay, so what have we seen? We've seen in Ephesus, we've seen a great church that had a great heritage, a church that was very much about working, getting things done, preaching the gospel, getting the message out. And they were very strong in standing for the truth and rejecting sin. But there's one problem with this church, and that kind of skipped over verses 4 and 5 in teaching intentionally. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." Jesus tells this church, look, you've got it all together, but there's a problem, a big problem that you probably can't see. You probably can't perceive it. You know why? Because you're working so hard, and you're so thinking about what a great heritage you have, and you're laboring to make sure that the false teachers don't come in and corrupt what you're trying to do, but you've lost your heart for me. Jesus says, where's my love? In writing to the Ephesians, Paul said this, and I'm in Ephesians 5:22. If you don't want to, you don't have to turn there. But wives, he says, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. Now note it. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men, note it, to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Listen, Ephesians, here's what I'm telling you. Your relationship to Jesus Christ is pictured in that relationship between a man and his wife. He is the husband. You, collectively, are his bride. What should you do? Love. Love is mandatory, but it's so very easy to lose. Now, I'm all hung up on love right now. Does anybody surprised by that? This church, here's what happened. They met the Lord Jesus Christ through Paul, and they fell in love. Now, when you meet somebody and you fall in love, you know what the old crusty old people like me say? Oh, they're just infatuated. We call it being Twitter-pated. That's from Bambi, if you don't know. That's when you get all goofy. You're all goofy in love, right? And that's what that church had for the Lord Jesus Christ. I have no doubt. They were singing the praises. Do you remember getting saved? Do you remember how it felt? Did you know God cares about your feelings? You know God doesn't resent you having feelings for him? You know, he craves your love. Is that a concept that's almost beyond our ability to take it in? God himself desires my love. And you know what? We don't, many of us, for years, myself, don't know how to express love to God. And what I want to do tonight is I want to show you that you might have everything right. Everything in your life might be right. But if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ where you know he loves you, I mean you know it in your heart, and he knows that you love him because you are expressing that love to him, there's a problem. And that problem should not be there, because he longs for that relationship. He longs to know you personally in a deeper way than he does right now. And it's available. And the way you get that is by seeking. All you have to do is develop Jesus' love language. Do you know what Jesus' love language is? Affirmation. All the other ones probably too, but affirmation. Praise. When you pray, do you praise? I'm not shooting stones at anybody. I'm trying to help you out here. The book of Psalms is loaded with ways to verbally express to the Lord God how much you appreciate him, how much you love him, how much you desire to know him in a deeper, more intimate way. And it's all there. It's all available. The only thing it takes is a willing heart and some time. And with that, I'll close. All right. Dear Lord, thank you, Father, for your grace and mercy. I pray that this message would help some folks tonight, as it did me. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Study a good church history lesson on the Church of Ephesus, and also, and he, as he mentioned at the beginning of Revelation, that's a split between a lot of thinking. He had mentioned that earlier. I mean, if Revelation was written in 90 AD, approximately that time, the other school of thought is the burning of Rome, the downing of Rome, Pompeii afterwards, was about 60, 65 AD, and it was predicted. A lot of people think that it's predicting what Revelation shows. But obviously we believe that, no, what shows in Revelation didn't occur yet. And that's a big difference in a lot of viewpoints of different churches in America today. I mean, the church I came out of years ago believes that Revelation has already occurred. A lot of people, they already believe also that those seven churches are all in the past. And we believe, you know, the Laodicean is upon us now. So if you have any questions about that church history, a Bible study tonight, ask Brother Mills. He knows a lot about that, and I'm sure he'll be glad to give you the notes also. So, amen. You're dismissed. All right.